This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Beginning with verse 36, Paul writes this: "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God."
So today I've entitled this sermon, Behaving Properly, or the complete title would be Behaving Properly Before and After Marriage. Before you get married and maybe after marriage is over. Not that we don't need to behave properly during marriage. That's the part that I struggle with the most. How are we to behave towards someone we are dating or courting or married to? I found these helpful tips on a website about Southern manners for dining or for dating. So those of you who are not from the South, you'll just have to bear with me here. And I think we can practice some of these today at lunch. If you stay for lunch, let's see if we can do some of these. Okay, number one, he said, "A gentleman always helps the woman on his right side, whether dating or not, as she sits or rises from her chair." All right, some of you are nodding. You do that already. "One should never take a seat until their mother and other elders are seated." Now, the elders are going to be in here praying during lunch, and so you're not going to be able to eat today until all that's over. Kidding. "Always ask for things at the table. Don't demand. Pardon me, could you please pass the potatoes instead of pass the potatoes? Never speak with your mouth full." That's a good rule, isn't it? Now for dating or courting. Never, this is important, guys who are thinking about dating or courting or maybe in that process right now, never insult your date's family, especially their mother. Southern men in particular have very strong bonds with their mothers, regardless of how crazy you think she is. "A true gentleman will not brag about his job or possessions to his date. Instead, he will focus on her accomplishments." We could all do that, couldn't we? "Save the drama for later dates. A true Southerner doesn't burden a date with problems until the relationship becomes more serious. Don't bring up your house's foreclosure or your student loan debt up on the first date. Keep your discussions upbeat. Finally, don't forget to treat others nicely." Now, this is an important tip for going out to eat with your date. If you're nice to your date, but you yell at the hostess, you stiff the waiter's tip, and you get the maitre d' fired, your date will notice, and it will reflect on you. Be calm and polite to everyone. So those kind of go along with the picture. There's some old-fashioned tips on dating and courting. But as we close this chapter, I would suggest to you that the last statement Paul made characterizes the whole, that whether we are married or single, or single again through divorce, one of the last statements he says in the verses before, I meant to say, he said, "I say this," verse 35, "for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So as we've waded through this chapter and spent a lot of time in chapter 7 talking about marriage and singlehood and remarrying after the death of a spouse, which is what we're going to get to today, that's the clarion call that Paul is making, is that we are to have an undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus said it like this in Luke 14:26. You don't need to look there, but listen to this verse. It's a hard word. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we read that word hate differently than the Jews would have understood that word. We think of hate as almost a violent word. We even have hate crimes now in our society. But the word there in Hebrew or in Aramaic, either one, or in Greek, I'm sorry, Greek or Aramaic, would have been a word of comparison. It meant to love less, to love less. So Jesus is saying, anyone who comes to me and loves me less than he loves his family, less than he loves even his wife, even his children, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, he can't follow me and learn from me and walk in my ways unless he loves me more than all. And that was a hard word for them then, and it's a hard word for us today. God invites us into undivided devotion to the Lord. And as we talked about last week, and maybe I berated you or scolded you, and I didn't mean to do that, but I talked about last week, to love the Lord means to love his body, to love one another. Certainly we love those in the world as well, but Paul said do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. So we're called to love the Lord with undivided devotion, and that means loving each other and serving him by serving one another. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do so unto me. So that's why one of the foundational principles for this whole chapter on marriage and singleness is that if you can remain single, he says that's better. How many times did Paul say that? He says early and often, right? He says, I wish you were as I am, early in the chapter. And then he says, it is good for you to remain single. And then he says, it is good for you to remain as you are. In other words, if you're single when you came to Christ, stay single. If you can, that's good. And then he says, the unmarried man is anxious to please the Lord. We talked about the difference between good anxiety and bad anxiety. And last week, if you missed that, you can download that message. There's good anxiety when we're anxious to please the Lord, to care for the Lord, and by virtue of that, care for his people. So even in the last verses, which we will take up here in a moment, he says, you know, if you're a widow, you can remarry. But he says, in the last verse, he says, yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. In other words, stay single, widows, if you can. So why is he on about that? You know, why is he pushing that? Well, again, his primary concern for us, God's primary call for all of us, is that we have undivided devotion to the Lord. And there is a division when you're married. You please your wife, you please your husband, but you also are called to please the Lord. That does not negate that call on our life. And single people are not divided. They can submit themselves completely to pleasing the Lord. That's the primary reason Paul says singleness is best. He never says it's bad to be married. He never says you're wrong to be married. He simply says, hey, if you can be single, be single. But remember in the very beginning of the chapter, he said, but some have one gift, marriage, and some have another gift, singleness. And that's where that division is clearly there. What would it look like if you and I were wholly devoted to the Lord? When some people hear that and they think vocational ministry. Oh, the only way I can be wholly devoted to the Lord is to not have to go to work. That's how some people know they're called to the ministry. They wake up one morning and they don't want to go to work. Not really. But that's not what he's saying here, that the only way you can be wholly devoted to the Lord is to quit your job and go into the ministry, whatever that means. It doesn't require that. Keep your day job and see that as support for your ministry, right? Whatever job you have to make money is a support for your ministry. Your ministry is at work as you minister to the people that you work with. Your ministry is at home as you minister to your family. Your ministry is in the neighborhood where you live as you minister to your neighbors. Your ministry is in other cultures as you cross that cultural divide and minister to people who aren't like you. Your ministry is in Mexico or Moldova or wherever you happen to go this year. If you cross an ocean or you cross a national border, your ministry is there. Your ministry is wherever you are. And so to be wholly devoted to the Lord is not to quit your job and to go to seminary. I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, and as I said last week, and I'll repeat it, The question we need to ask ourselves is, Lord, what would you have me do? What would please you in having me serve you and serve this body? What would you have me to do in 2019 that would help me to behave properly towards my brothers and sisters in the Lord in this body that maybe I'm not doing now or I need to or want to do more of? Well, let's finish this chapter today, and even though we finish it, it's not finished with us. The truth in this chapter will continue to bear on our lives and bring about change. Let's talk about behaving properly before marriage, and then we'll talk about behaving properly after marriage. So verses 36 through 38 are the primary verses here. The situation here, really, that Paul is addressing completes the thought that Paul started in verse 25. Verse 25, go back to that. Now concerning the betrothed. Now concerning the betrothed. There were questions, as we've said, from Corinth to Paul, wherever he was at the time. And one of the questions was, we have a betrothal here, and you know, given the present circumstances and the difficulties of life or whatever, what should we do? How should we act towards our betrothed? And maybe there was also some temptation, as there is even today, that the betrothed people, they weren't yet married, but they were starting to act like they were married. As it so happens today with people who are dating, maybe even, and not even engaged, but they start acting as if they're married and enjoying some of the fruits of marriage that are not supposed to be enjoyed in a dating relationship and even in an engaged relationship. That may have been part of this as well. So Paul says here, well, first of all, it would be better to remain where you are. Betrothed, not yet married, it is better if you can stay there, wholly give yourself to the Lord, and not get married. You will be distracted from wholly pleasing the Lord because you will also have to please your spouse if you get married. And then he addresses the practical pressure, a reality that being engaged turns up the heat, as I said, and increases the pressure to act as if you're already married. And so there's a great temptation among dating folks and engaged folks to not behave properly. We're all supposed to behave properly. I thought one interesting kind of oversight verse might be 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is instructing Timothy to instruct the church that here's how you behave in the church with different people. Here's what he says in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. That's a great measuring stick for us. How are we supposed to treat men who are older? How are we supposed to treat men who are younger? Women who are older, women who are younger. Particularly appropriate to this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I would say, young men, treat the young women in here and out there, wherever, as a sister. Treat that young woman as a sister. Now, that doesn't mean you pull her hair and call her names. It means that you treat them like you should be treating your natural born sister, with deference and respect. Young women, treat the young men here and out there as brothers. And the admonition for us is to behave properly toward all in all purity, so that Christ is adorned in your relationship. Christ can be seen in that relationship, including the one that you have with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or even if you're engaged, or yes, even after you get married, that's appropriate. Now, that's the practical, maybe the mindset, 1 Timothy 5, practical application, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let me just read that quickly. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Well, how do we please God, Paul? Well, I'm going to tell you. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That applies to young people who are not married. That applies to older people who are married, doesn't it? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So that would be some specific instructions about how we are to behave with one another. In all purity, it means to avoid sexual immorality of any kind. And so back to the text. In verse 36, Paul writes this, if his passions are strong, okay, verse 36, he says, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Okay? So there's the concession Paul gives. If you are engaged, you're dating, and you're at a place where you can be married, and that's an important distinction, isn't it? We always told our kids, let's don't get too involved with somebody when you're not even in a position to provide for that somebody if passions start to stir, right? So Paul says, if you're in a position where your passions are overcoming you, you just can't, you know, we shouldn't say we can't, you are not controlling your passions, then it's okay. Go ahead and marry. It's no sin for you to marry. What if his passions or her passions are strong, because God made them to be, didn't he? But they're under control. What would be God's will for all? That would be God's will for all who are in a relationship, so that they do not end up behaving improperly. What does that look like? If you have strong passions, but they're under control, and so you're not sinning in the relationship with your betrothed or your girlfriend, boyfriend. Well, he says, first of all, that person is firmly established in his heart. Right? You see that in the text? He says, but whoever, verse 27, whoever is firmly established in his heart, I would say to you young ladies, look for a young man who's firmly established in his heart. He's made a commitment to the Lord. His passions, although they may be strong, they're under control. Okay? He's firmly established in his heart to follow the Lord and not to walk in impurity. Not only that, but he has his desire under control. Remember, desire is not sinful. Desire is God-given. God gave us desire as part of our makeup. It's part of who we are. It's in our DNA to have those desires. But this woman has desire, but that desire is under control. Remember, desire is a wonderful servant, but it's not a good master. It has to be controlled. Our desire for anything, not just for intimacy, our desire for lots of, you fill in the blank. Are there desires in your life that are controlling you rather than you being in control of it? And there's no exception clause in the scripture that I know of where people say, hey, dude, you just don't understand, okay? I cannot help it. I mean, I'm a man of strong passions, right? There's no exception clause for that. We can never say, I cannot help it. We have to be honest and say, I choose not to control my desires for this or whatever. And so I'm going to do what I want to do, not what I know is right. You know, the phrase there for having his desire under control literally means has authority regarding his own will. So when he says having his desire under control, the literal translation in the Greek is has authority regarding his own will. In other words, his will is under his authority. That's a hard word, isn't it? It is for me. My will is not always under my authority. And I sometimes and often do things or say things or act in such a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, that does not please my wife, that does not please you, my brothers and sisters. And it's not because I can never say, well, I just couldn't help it. You know, I mean, I just have to say it, right? No, you don't have to say it. No, you don't have to do it. No, you don't have to look. No, you don't have to go to that place or do that thing. So this is an important thing. Look for young women. Look for a man whose will is under his authority. Same with the men. You look for women who, you didn't have to say that 50 years ago, right? I mean, women have always been sinners, don't get me wrong. But boy, it's getting worse, isn't it? In the world we live in, where women are just as likely to have these desires that have run amok that as men are. Next, he says, determine in his heart to keep her. Determine in his heart to keep her. Now, Paul's using here the male vernacular because I think Scripture is clear that the young man is ultimately the one who is called to lead and protect. The young man should not say to the young woman with whom he is engaged or dating, hey, you know, I'm a man of great desires, so you keep me in check. It's not her job. You're putting her in a position that she should not have to carry, and the same in marriage. You know, to tell your wife, you know I have a great propensity to sin in this area. You got to keep me from doing it. That's impossible for her to do. And it's unfair for her to be put in that place. You're putting a burden on her that she cannot carry, and it will end up in bitterness or brokenness. Young men, protect the young lady. Determine in your heart from the very beginning, that's what you'll do. Promise her that. Promise her father that. And then keep their promise. Okay, so that's the first point. Let's move quickly to the second point. Behaving properly after marriage is over. When marriage is over. These are the last two verses. I'll read them again. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. We're not really going to deal with verse 40 because Paul has said that over and over. We understand, Paul. We get it. Stay single if you can. What does he mean? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That sounds like bondage, doesn't it? It's not. In fact, Paul uses this analogy in Romans 7, verse 2. He says in Romans 7, he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, and he goes on from there. And so what is Paul saying there in Romans 7? You're bound by the law until you die. Until you die in Christ, until you die to self, you die to your flesh, and you're born again, you become a new creation, and now the law is not binding on you anymore, right? Because Christ kept the law perfectly. You've received that that gift from him of his righteousness, and you're not bound by the law. So that's what he's saying here. When one spouse dies, the covenant they made to one another is no longer in place, and she or he is now free. Let me draw three principles from this passage, and then we'll be done. First of all, marriage is serious business, and it is a covenant. So when Paul says you are bound, it's because you made a covenant, you made a promise. In fact, let's look back at Malachi chapter 2. If you can, turn back to Malachi. That's right before Matthew, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And this second thing you do, this is God speaking to Israel through Malachi the prophet. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? God says, I'll tell you. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. There it is. God speaking to Malachi. God speaking here through Paul about marriage. It is a covenant. It is a vow. It is a promise that you make before God. Listen, young people, it's not just a piece of paper. You heard that? You know, what's that piece of paper got to do with it? I mean, why do I need that piece of paper? Because when you get that piece of paper is when you make a promise. You stand before God and witnesses and you make a vow that you will hold and have and keep in sickness and health and rich for richer for poor until the day that we die. We will be given to one another. In fact, in verse 38 in 1 Corinthians 7, so then he who marries does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The phrase he uses there, he who marries, literally means I give in marriage. The person who gives in marriage. And that's what you're doing. You're giving yourself in marriage to another person for life. It can only be dissolved through death. You say, wait a minute, I thought there was a concession made by Jesus in Matthew 19. There is. Jesus made a concession because of the hardness of our hearts, that if a spouse is faithless, unfaithful, there is infidelity, then that marriage can be dissolved. But as we say often, the picture of God having Hosea marry Gomer is a picture of forgiveness. God was saying to Israel, you have been faithless, and even though you are faithless, I am redeeming you. I'm bringing you back. I'm wooing you and winning you back. So I would say to a married couple that has experienced infidelity and unfaithfulness, God can redeem that. If there's repentance on both sides, then God certainly can bring that marriage back together. We hear that happening often where married people get divorced and then they get remarried. I think that really honors the Lord. Second, marriage is serious business. Second, though marriage ends in death, the surviving spouse is free to marry again. He makes that clear here. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul urges young widows to remarry. So here he says, hey, if you're a widow, if you can stay single, stay single. But in 1 Timothy 5, he said, hey, if you're a younger widow, you need to remarry. In fact, listen to the verse. 1 Timothy 5:14. So I would have younger widows marry. Husband died in war or whatever. I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. So Paul's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. He's saying that there's a good reason for younger widows to remarry, but an older widow, or maybe sometimes a younger widow, it might be best for them to stay single. You have to hear from the Lord on that. But marriage ends at death, and the surviving spouse is free to marry again. But there is a condition, isn't there? Right? What's the condition? You're free to marry only in the Lord. Let me say to you young people, this is true before marriage as well. If you are considering someone to be your husband, young ladies, or someone to be your wife, young men, this is so important. You marry in the Lord. A Christian's life is 180 degrees out of phase from the unbeliever's life. Or at least it's supposed to be, isn't it? Right? The Christian is supposed to be 180 degrees different from the one who does not believe in Christ. And so that alone is reason not to enter into marriage with someone who's not a believer. We've talked about this before, but missionary dating is a very, very dangerous endeavor. You know, I can win that guy. You know, he hates God now, but once he starts loving me, he'll start loving my God. I wish that were so. I wish that it was a formula that's all you had to do. Marry an unbeliever, and he'll become a believer. But we know with experience in this church that is not always the case. Paul asked the question in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, how can those two live together? What does light have to do with darkness? What does Belial have to do with Christ? And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Well, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we may finish the chapter today, and we have, but it is not finished with us. God will continue to lead us and give us grace. And as the elders have said to you from this pulpit, we want to and are available to help in any way we can with marriages that are strained or marriages that are broken, marriages where there needs to be prayer and the ministry of the word. We are not trained marriage counselors, but we know how to pray for and point to the scriptures for that. And we also have resources outside of this church that we can help you in finding that for yourself if what we do and say can't solve the problem. But our prayer, our desire is that all of us have good marriages. None of us will have a perfect marriage, right? Perfect marriages is in heaven between us and our bridegroom, Christ. But on the earth, we have imperfect marriages that glorify God as we walk together in obedience, continually repent, continually confess, and keep working to make things better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, for all the instructions that you've given to us and will continue to give us through this word in 1 Corinthians 7 and throughout the scriptures on the topic of singleness and marriage and intimacy in marriage and all the things that you deal with in this chapter. So we receive it. We pray that you'd help us to believe it and walk it out. Lord, that we will be, as Paul encouraged us in this chapter over and over, that we would be wholly devoted to the Lord, that you would receive our whole life. And we thank you for the grace to be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.